I invite you to please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. And if you would make your way to verse 4, because our text this morning takes us just to verse 6. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 4 through to verse 6. Let me read it for us. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Today we get to hear more wisdom from the pen of Solomon. And you may remember that since we began in chapter 3, as we make our way all the way up to the end of chapter 5, God through Solomon is going to be showing us and teaching us wisdom. Wisdom on how to live in a sin-cursed world. Wisdom on how to live in a Genesis 3 world. And we are being shown that there are some things that we can apply to our lives that won't remove the curse of sin, your sin, my sin. It won't remove the frustrations of living life within a Genesis 3 world, but what it will do is reduce the consequences. It'll reduce the frustrations of living in a world that is bent and crooked, and which can bring no satisfaction. And learning that we are not to be in love with this which is bent and crooked, but we are to be in love with God's Son, God Himself, and the remedy that He has already brought through the forgiveness of sin, accomplished through His finished work upon the cross, and through the work that He will yet bring in making what is bent and crooked straight, restoring His creation. We're going to encounter all the way through to the end of chapter 5 many things. But today, as I've just read, we're going to see how it is that we could live with wisdom given the frustration that work brings to our lives. Yes, work is a four-letter word. Shouldn't be used. No, actually it should. Why? It's a gift from God. But we'll begin to see, and we will see there are three attitudes, three motives that the believer in Christ ought to go to great lengths to avoid in relation to this matter of work. Firstly, well, let me give those three to you. Firstly, there is the motivation or the attitude toward work that is one of comparing yourself with another. Rivalry. That's an attitude you want to put away. But then another attitude that you want to put away, make sure it's not in your life, an attitude toward work is having no motive for work. Folks, we do need to work. But then a third attitude which we are to avoid, and I'll deal with these one by one, a third attitude that we are not to have in respect to work is too much motivation to work. I shared with a couple that were in our home at the beginning of last week, and whilst we were enjoying a meal together, I had to confess to them and confess to my wife that one of the worst things of being a preacher is that you preach to yourself. And I said, I'm going to get in while I can. I don't want you to come and dissect my sermon, sweetheart, at the Sunday lunch. I know you have roast sermon and roast preacher for lunch and you carve me up, and that's fine, I don't mind. But I wanted to get in quickly and say, yes, I was listening to my own sermon. The motivation for too much work. We'll get to that. But what I would like to remind us about as I begin an introduction into these three attitudes that we're not to have, let me hasten to add It's been worked out by people far better at math than I am. On average, a person living a normal lifespan of 60+10, in other words, 70 years, that person will have probably worked at minimum 146,000 hours. That translates to an 8-hour day over a work career of 50 years. And you can see you work way much more than 8 hours. Here's another thing that I'd like to add by way of introduction. Many of us forget that. And it's this. We're ignorant that the truth is work is a gift from God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, and he put him there to cultivate it. The first work that we were given was actually one of gardening. But like everything in the world, this God-given gift became corrupted because of the fall of man. This God-given gift of work became corrupted because man entered into sin. Ha Adam, the man. And we are the sons of Ha Adam. We are the sons of the man. And we have that same sin nature. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, God, when he's pronouncing judgment, he says to Adam, at Adam's fall into sin, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you." This Genesis 3 world is as a direct result of man's sin. But he goes on to say, "Adam, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because you were taken from it, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We come from dust, we plow the dust, and we return to the dust. But that being said, because we spend so much time working, we'd better listen to the wisdom of Solomon as to what he has to say about work. Because when we listen to this wisdom, we will reduce our level of frustration of living in a Genesis 3 world. So like I said, the three attitudes we are to avoid are a wrong motivation to work, a no motivation to work, and too much motivation to work. Let me deal with the first, verse 4. It's a wrong motivation to work. "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor." Solomon begins his wisdom by instructing us and in recounting for us that as he looked at work broadly, as he looked at the whole matter of work, it seemed a very worthy endeavor. And he actually says, the way he says this, he says, "I have seen every labor and every skill." Those are words that he uses to actually extol the virtues of work. It is good to have a skill. It is good to be working. But then there is that dark cloud on the horizon. There is that little troubling matter which Solomon then perceives. The motivation is not for the glory of God, it's for rivalry. You see, there's the wrong motivation to work. Your version may be reading envy. Well, there is a difference between those two words. It is a slight nuance, but there is a difference. Let me show you how they differ. You see, a wrong motivation for work, a motivation of rivalry between a man and his neighbor, or of envy, which might read in your version. Let's understand envy, firstly. It is different from rivalry. Why? Because envy has several forms. Let me share just two because of my time. Envy could be described as this. One of the two things that I can use to illustrate envy is that envy would be wanting something which someone else has. That latest computer, that latest widget thingamageddon, whatever. Maybe it's that car. You know, I always get asked at this time by my wife, and I know it's fishing from my children and stuff, so what do you want for Christmas? The thing is, I point out the stuff that I want for Christmas, and I get told, in your dreams. You asked, I told. Yesterday, we're driving down the road, I point out, she's just asked, what do you want for Christmas? See that Land Rover? That's the perfect model. That's the double cab of note. It's got the small bucket on the back, so it'll fit in the garage. In your dreams. Okay, that message is not going to get passed on to the children. But you see, maybe there is an envy. I envied that guy. It had all the whistles and widgets, and he could go through the bush. Nothing would hold him back in that Land Rover. Envy. What about that house? Or maybe even, what about that boat? Or what about that fishing rod? Or even, okay, ladies, that sewing machine. Okay, all right, moving on. But there is also another kind of envy, and this other kind of envy is, it's a little bit dangerous. Why? Another kind of envy is wanting another person not to get something they want. You see, that might sound a little strange, but let me illustrate it this way. Perhaps you have an acquaintance. I'm going to say acquaintance because you ought not to be thinking of your friend this way. But, okay, let's say perhaps you have a friend. And that friend is, his name, let me keep it safe, it's Bill. Sorry, Bill, not you. Okay, I need to find a name that no one has. Okay, but this is, to all intents and purposes, a hypothetic Bill, all right? So there is a Bill, and you know he wants to date Susie. Now, you don't want him to date Susie. It's not that you want to date Susie. She's not your kind of girl. There's no ways you would want to even be seen with her. But you don't want him to date her. Why? Because everything comes so easy to Bill. So you don't want him to get stuff. See, that's envy. It's different to rivalry. Let me explain for us what rivalry is. Rivalry, on the other hand, is when you're driven by a motivation of comparison. To equal or surpass the accomplishments or the possessions of other people. Here's the thing. God tells us in His Word that He's always wanting us to do our very best. It's so that He would be glorified because of the grace that He gives us to do our very best. But He's never asked us to do our best that we would be able to compare ourselves with someone else. In fact, Paul warns the church. He tells the Corinthians, you are most unwise when you compare yourself with yourself. Why? There will always be someone better. There will always be someone who's got something that you don't have. Maybe it's in mental, maybe it's in intellect, maybe it's health. There will always be someone who in your estimation is better. And yet God says that is a very dangerous place to be. And folks, let me bring it to reality. Let me bring it to a 3:30 on a Wednesday afternoon. Why do we as mom and dad discipline our children? Well, I hope the motivation would be that they would grow in godly character. But oftentimes, if the truth be known, we're wanting to discipline our children because we don't want them to be like so-and-so's children. I got to hear of something which I was very amazed at this past week when I was actually preparing for this sermon. Apparently, and you can correct me on this, but apparently there are extra math lessons for four-year-olds. Mom and Dad, why are you giving extra math lessons to your four-year-old? I'll tell you why. You want them to be better than anyone else in the creche. And it's just the right thing to do. No, folks, that's rivalry. Mom and Dad, what's our motive for our disciplining our children? It's that God would be glorified. So perhaps some are asking right now, well, okay, but is rivalry really that bad? I mean, surely a little rivalry is good for character building. Surely a little rivalry isn't such a big deal. Oh, it is actually. It's a huge deal. In the church at Philippi, there was rivalry between two women. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche, and they were envious of one another. And he tells them, the Apostle Paul tells them by name, and God preserved that in his word. When you get to heaven, you'll get to meet these two ladies. Whatever you do, don't say, oh, you're Syntyche. Okay, you're the envious one. No, don't do that. The blood of Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. But Paul says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, live in harmony in the Lord. But you know, one of the best illustrations I could take us to is actually in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Please give me one of those things. Don't know why I've got a frog in my voice. 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 55 says, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. The king said, you inquire whose youth this is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. That's a picture you don't get shown in Sunday school, yes? Okay, but anyway, moving on. Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took David that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan stripped off his robe and he gave it to David, and with his armor, including his sword and bow and belt. And so David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. Saul set him over the men of war. David got to be the general of the Israeli army. And David goes out, and what he did was pleasing in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, David was returning from killing the Philistine, that the woman came out of all the cities of Israel and were singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and musical instruments. And the woman sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousand, but David has slain his 10,000. Saul became very angry. And this saying displeased him. They have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they've ascribed 1,000. Now what more can he have than the kingdom? So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day onwards. You see, that's the danger of rivalry. It ruins Saul for the rest of his life. Dearest brother and sister in Christ, work as unto the Lord, but do not do it for the motivation of being better than someone else. Let me move us to our second one. Our second motivation to avoid is a no motivation to work. Look at verse 5. In verse 5 of Ecclesiastes, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, the next attitude that we are given to avoid in our approach to this God-given gift of work is to have no motivation. And actually, this is where we get to meet one of the main characters of Proverbs. His name, Sluggard. We get to meet the sluggard, and we get to meet him in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Go to the ant, sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, having no officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, O sluggard? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. You can see clearly who Solomon has in mind here as he speaks and warns about the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. This is a man who has no motivation to work. And you know, there are certain things about these people. The sluggard loves to sleep excessively. Proverbs tells us that in chapter 26, verse 14. As the door turns on its hinge, kadunk, so does the sluggard turn on his bed. Turns over, kind of gets up, and kadunk, back into bed. That's the sluggard. Another thing about the sluggard, he's well prepared. The sluggard is well rehearsed in providing reasons not to work. It's the safety mechanism that the sluggard puts up so that you get to know. Don't go and ask them because they cannot be relied on. You see, the way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns, but the pathway of the upright is a highway. You see, the sluggard will say, the world's just a hedge of thorns. I can't go out there. I can't do what you're wanting me to do. It's just not possible. The most alarming thing that Solomon does, though, is warning about the man who has no motivation. Solomon warns they are a destruction to himself. They are a destruction to herself. Look at the last part of verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 4. The fool folds his hands. That's the sluggard. And what happens? Consumes his own flesh. That's self-destruction. That's a Jewish idiom that says you will be your own undoing if you have no motivation to work. Now, I suspect there are not many of us who fall into that second category. So let me move on to the third category, because most of us, moi included, yeah, we have a too much motivation for work. Here we have the exact opposite of the sluggard. Look at verse 6. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. You see, here you've got the opposite of the sluggard. You've got what Solomon describes in today's parlance, a workaholic. You see, this is the same person who will tell you, work is life. This is the same person who will tell you, how did we ever cope without our I whatever? How did we ever cope without our phones? How did we ever cope by not being in contact? This is life. This is the person who plans their holiday as to whether it's a Wi-Fi spot or not. this is the person, and yes, we had them on some of the tours to Israel. That's why we've got Wi-Fi on the bus. No excuse to come. That being said, folks, this is the person who their wife has actually got a name for their computer. It's Dell Lilia. Because he even takes Dell to Lilia to bed. Can't live without being in touch. Work, 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 work. You see, this is the person who has no idea or has a complete aversion to just putting up their feet and listening to the birds chirp in their own garden. Interestingly, what is Solomon's counsel? It's rest. Folks, rest is godly. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts, and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, before you plan to stone me in the car park, no, I'm not advocating we become Sabbath day Adventists or whatever they call themselves. We are not going to worship the Sabbath. But folks, what I want to show to us is that rest is God ordained. Do you think God rested on the seventh day because he was weary? Do you think he was tired from creating the earth and the universe in 6 days? He's the God of heaven and earth. He does not get weary. In fact, Psalm 121 tells us he never slumbers, he never sleeps. Behold, he who guards Israel never slumbers, he never sleeps, and he guards you, according to Psalm 121. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because it was complete. And there comes a time when your day is complete. Jesus Christ taught that. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and 32, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. He had sent them out, and they came back after witnessing to the children of Israel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were dead tired, excuse the pun. And he says to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. You see, if you're going to live wisely in a Genesis 3 world, and not fall into the destructive attitude of having too much motivation for work, you'll have to embrace this truth. Take time to rest. Consider this, my friends. What benefit will there be if you are awarded Employee of the Month for 3 years running every month? What benefit would that be, being the Employee of the Month, when your wife hates you? What benefit would it be if you're employee for the month for 3 years every month and your children think you are the TV repairman, because that's the only time they see you is when the TV needs repairing? So right now you're asking, I'm sure, okay, so what do I do with my rest? I can't afford to go away. Here's the counsel then, men, and it's mainly for you. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 9 as I close. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 9. Wisdom from Solomon, given us by God, preserved by God in his word. Go then, here's what you do with your rest, men. You've come to the end of your working day. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, And let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So work hard, not to compare yourself with another, but for the glory of God. Work hard, because you ought to have a motivation to work. To not work, you will be self-destructive. Work hard and go home. Wash, eat supper with the woman you love. Ignore this counsel, and you will suffer the consequences like Saul did. Work is important to living in a Genesis 3 world because it will reduce your frustration levels. It will give you a small element of satisfaction. It will provide you with your bread, which God has given you in the first place. It will provide you with a source of purpose. And it will be a source of reward from God. He rewarded his son for that magnificent and selfless work which he did on the cross for you and I. But don't be driven by rivalry. Don't be characterized as the sluggard who has no motivation to work. And don't be driven by one who has too much motivation to work. Be motivated to work for the Lord, as he has already worked for you, is working for you, and will yet still work for you because of his immense love toward you. So first and foremost, enter into the work of loving him with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning. We thank you for the reminder that as we approach a time of the year when there is a rest for many, I pray we would be ever mindful of seizing that and being found with thanksgiving, in contentment and with godliness. But that we would be mindful in the weeks that are yet to come when the workplace starts up again, we would be ever mindful as working as unto the Lord, from whence our reward and our inheritance comes. Thank you for that blessed work of saving our souls. Thank you for that blessed work of helping us to live out the days of our lives for the one who died and gave his life that we might have life. And thank you for that blessed work that you are yet to do when you will come for us and take us home to be with you. In the meantime, help us to be faithful to you, loving to you, faithful to one another, loving to one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.